Well, we are in Titus 2, and so you can open up your copy of God's Word to Titus 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. This is that whole section on discipleship, and we'll read that together. Titus 2, verses 1 through 6. Read along with me, Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, when I was coming of age in the late 90s and early 2000s, there was a good amount of pushback on what the culture decried as toxic masculinity. In the 1960s and 70s, toxic masculinity was the John Wayne cowboy character. In the 1990s, he was anyone played by Sylvester Stallone. You know who I'm talking about. In Hispanic culture, it was machismo. In African American culture, it was epitomized as the rise of gangster rap flourished. And in the video game world, it was the whole Grand Theft Auto franchise. And periodically, lists would come out of what real men won't do, or lists of man laws, kind of almost in response to this toxic masculinity craze. And there was a number of guys who had put out lists of, saying, oh, well, real men won't ever do these things. And so one such list came out in the 2000 early 10s in First Things magazine. And here are a few of the gems that we find in this list. A real man cannot admit to watching any movie on Lifetime or the Hallmark Channel. Fair enough. A real man cannot pierce any part of his body. I said that for Pastor Matt. Earrings. Just ask him. A real man cannot spend more than 3 hours in a week playing video games. Young men. A real man cannot wear clothing emblazoned with cartoon characters. A real man cannot expect praise for doing what he's supposed to do. For example, taking care of the kids, cleaning up a mess, or work. A real man cannot admit to watching and liking figure skating except when his wife is doing so. A real man cannot show fear in front of a small child or a small animal. A real man cannot lie to a kid by telling them that they can do anything that they want to do. They most likely can't. A real man cannot share chapstick with other men. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, some of these things are undoubtedly helpful and even commendable, but the fact is, the cultural definition of true masculinity often comes and goes with various fads. For example, real men in the 1700s often wore tights and wigs. 75 years ago, real men smoked. So as we think about masculinity, God has not left us guessing or prone to the shifting winds of cultures to define what is a real man, but God has actually defined it for us. God has given us lists and details and character traits of godly men in his word. Last week, we worked through a definition of discipleship as we learned that Titus 2 is perhaps the premier biblical text on the topic of discipleship. And we remember going over the definition of discipleship. We'll throw it on the screen again. It is, what is discipleship? Well, it is intentionally investing your life into others with the goal of growing together in Christian knowledge, application, affections, and applications so that you can present each other mature in Christ. And it's easy to see the broad contours of discipleship as we read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Older men are to be the type of men worth imitating and to thus train younger men how to live godly lives. And the same with older women and younger women. In fact, the bulk of the passage in verses 3 through 5 addresses younger women and older women. But the starting point of all discipleship is, as we saw back in verse 1, healthy doctrine. Gospel truths about who God is, about why we need a Savior, and God's gift of that Savior in Jesus. And so Paul starts this whole section on discipleship with these words in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, gospel truth is to permeate the whole discipleship process, because discipleship is not just life coaching. Discipleship is not just therapy designed to make you feel better about yourself. Discipleship is not just about trying harder to do better. Discipleship is Christian growth dependent, always on God's work in us, which always brings us back to the gospel. And so without the gospel as really the bedrock for discipleship, this is just be a good person type of activities. And in fact, this sermon, if we don't start with the gospel, could be a just be a better person type of a sermon. And these types of just be a good person sermons or ideas can leave us feeling tired and empty, thinking that we have to do these things and these traits by ourselves, all on our own efforts. And when we fail, because we will fail, it becomes, well, I guess I just have to try harder next time, sort of a thing. But when we start with the gospel, when we fail, it's what an amazing God we serve. How incredible are His unfading graces in our life. How amazing His gift of reconciliation that comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. As Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, even our good deeds are as filthy rags before God. And so the gospel reminds us daily that we're supposed to depend on Him. When we die and stand before His throne, the only way we are given eternal life is if we've trusted in Christ alone for salvation. If we've trusted that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Only then can we be confident of eternal life. Not because we tried really hard to be a good person at all times or succeeded in those efforts, but we can be confident of eternal life because Jesus died in our place as a substitute. So, beloved, you see, the gospel is the starting point of all Christian discipleship, which is why Paul begins Titus the way he does all the way back in chapter 1, focusing on his calling as a discipler of men, helping everyone that he comes into contact with to trust in Christ and to live out their lives for His glory. Look at Titus 1:1. He starts this whole letter to Titus about how to put into order and how to run churches. He says this, Paul, who am I? I am a servant of God and an apostle, that means a sent one of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Oh, beloved, you see, Christian living always flows from the purifying power of the gospel in our lives, and the gospel is supremely attractive to those whom God chooses, as he says, to God's elect in verse 1, those whom God opens our eyes. And when our eyes have been opened, God continues to minister the gospel to us as we grow in our faith. And so when God gives us a new heart, a heart that is soft and receptive to God's leading through God's word, then we will help one another grow in our faith. That's why Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with this sound doctrine. You see, to be a true Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower, a lifelong learner of Christ. And we will be faithfully engaged then with other Christians, helping others live this same life, helping mold one another into the image of Christ. But what exactly are the marks of masculinity to which Christian men ought to aim? And for women, what traits do you help your husbands cultivate? What are you aiming for as you raise your sons? And for all the single ladies, what do you look for in someone to marry? As we look at Titus 2, Paul gives us a list of six characteristics of mature, godly masculinity. These are six traits of true masculinity to cultivate for every Christian man. Now, I love the image or the picture of cultivating a crop because of the care and the planning that it takes to grow a crop. You don't just wake up one day and start harvesting corn in your field, right? You have to plan ahead of time. You have to plant at specific times when the soil temperature is just about right. You have to prepare the soil. You have to fertilize the soil. You have to weed the soil. There's so much that has to be done to cultivate good, healthy crops. And so it is with raising boys. You know the struggle if you've had a boy. It takes care to help him become a man and not kill himself in the process. Right? This is every generation's struggle. But God doesn't leave us aiming in the dark here. He gives us a snapshot of godly men. And this is what we should aim for. This is what God designed men to become. Well, if you were to listen to our culture's ideas of masculinity, Paul should have begun with maybe workout regimens or perhaps which sports men need to play in order to be successful in life, or possibly intense training in academics or a skilled trade in order to help them be successful and have a high-paying job. And that's because while all those things have a role in the life of raising young men, those goals are not the highest goals. And so Paul begins with what should be our highest goals in raising Christian young men, and it is godly character. Paul gives three traits of godly character. He gives one trait of godly affection and two traits of godly habits for a total of six traits of true masculinity. But he begins here in this passage in verse 2 with godly character. See, character is what we are when no one is looking. It's the internal convictions that affect how we work, what we do for entertainment, our attitude that we have as we go throughout our day. And so Paul writes, this is what we are to be. Look down at verse 2, right? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, etc. And so the command here is that this is what is the expectation of men to be. This is the typical way that men are to look. And as he begins, he says that this is what older men are to look like. And we can't just zone out here if we're under the age of 50. You see, if these are goals for what you're to be when you're a mature, godly man, then these are the traits that you need to aim for far younger in your life. This is what God designed us to be. He designed us to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And so if the church is to thrive, if a church is to raise up generation upon generation of faithful men, then Titus 2:2 has to be the goal of raising up faithful men. And our first trait of true masculinity is the godly characteristic of being sober-minded, of being sober-minded. Now, there's not much creativity going on in the lists up on the screen there. This is taken directly from your text. Each of the traits are going to be taken directly from the text here. But we will be following through and considering each trait individually. And so the first trait is sober-minded. Now, this word in Greek, as well as in English here, is related to being sober, as in not drunk, as in never taking mind-altering drugs. That's the idea of being sober. But it's not just literal that it's talking about here. It's talking about being sober-minded. It means appropriately serious when you need to be. It means you can be a clear thinker so you understand when it's time to have fun and laugh and when it's time to be serious. Our judgment, our decisions cannot be clouded by our own strong emotional pulls here. We can't feel through life. We must think through life as godly men. And we don't get wrapped up then in the emotional appeals of everyone around us either. We must be sober-minded, remembering what is true. To help you think through this, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter has multiple references to sober-mindedness, and so I think it's very helpful for us. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story. In 2020, Albert Mohler tells the story of being backstage at a large Christian event where he thought that he was amongst many friends. And one of the speakers had just publicly affirmed something that he found puzzling. The speaker had said that minorities had every right to be scared of all police always. And he said publicly that it was because racism, like a plague, ran through the white hegemonic power structures of law enforcement. And Al Mohler looked at him and turned him aside and said, "You know what, brother, that's just actually not true." And the man looked at him square and said, "It doesn't matter that it's not true. It is what people feel to be true. And so we must validate their feelings if we truly love them." Listen, brothers and sisters, we must not live by lies, ours or someone else's. And emotions, even wanting to be liked, even, you know, wanting to affirm and care for people, it acts like alcohol in our lives. They cause us to become inebriated to truth as we drift along, not being anchored to what is true and right. And so to be sober-minded is to know what is true and to think clearly and accurately about what is true, not just go along with feelings. And so with that in mind, look at 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, you should be preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Right, so Peter reminds us that any day could be the return at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so we must always be ready, we must always be sober-minded, serious in our thinking when it's appropriate, which means that we don't then give in to passing passions. Look at verse 14 and 15. You see, as obedient children, we are to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. You see, that's part of what it means to be sober-minded. Not letting your passions dictate how you act, but acting based on truth. This is especially important because our job as men is often to be a leader of some sort in whatever capacity God has placed you in. For some, it's a very small leadership capacity. For others, it's massive organizational leadership capacity. And whatever our situation is, we are to lead well. And for that, we are to be sober-minded. That's why Proverbs 31 verse 4 says, "Wine is not for kings." Because we are not to be inebriated or to be thrown and tossed around by various passions when we're thinking and leading others. But what's fascinating is that being sober-minded isn't simply so men can make decisions and just plan better. We're actually told that being sober-minded is so that we can be more fervent, more accurate, more intentional in our prayer time. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Go to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? "For the sake of your prayers." Right? And so as difficulties come, as mountains of work loom in your life, as anxieties pile up in your life, Satan always seems to revel in using the stressors of your life to bring in temptations of various kinds. And so sober-mindedness is also connected to fighting spiritual battles and temptations. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. You are to cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you see, men of God are characterized by sober-mindedness because God requires us to know when to have fun and when to be serious and watch out for the prowling lion in our lives. To know when to lead and make decisions and when to pray. There's an appropriate sobriety for all men. Well, that leads to the next trait of godly men to cultivate. Number two, dignified. Godly men are to be dignified. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 says very clearly, older men are to be sober-minded and dignified. Now, this word is related to being respectable, to being above reproach. It's also tied to morality. It's the description of moral competency. Right, when I was talking to my kids about this, they were saying dignified. Oh, that's to describe a monarch, right? And part of a monarch, especially as we have in the English tradition, is to be kind of the everyman's example of what it means to live a moral life. So you never expect a monarch or a dignified man to be caught looking at pornography at work or at home, which is why the book Spare threw everyone into a tizzy, right? You'd never expect a dignified man to cheat or lie to get ahead, but to always be honest. Of course, men are to enjoy rolling around with toddlers, to love being with children, but they cannot be a man child. They cannot live thinking that their hobbies are the most important pursuits in their life. We must learn to be competent at what we set our minds to so that as we work, we always pursue excellence in what we're doing because there's dignity in excellence at work, right? All of that is wrapped up in this term of being dignified. Well, if you spend a few minutes after the service watching the toddlers in our church, you'll see a number of them running around, and you'll probably catch sight of a two-year-old kind of doing their awkward, hardly bending their knees, sort of a stiff-legged run, and they will probably fall on their face a time or two. It's typical. We see that week in and week out, and you compare that sort of undignified running that's going on in the toddlers with the majestic strides of an Olympic runner where every stride is perfectly calibrated to provide maximum speed. There's really a beauty and a dignity in the craft of running well. And so men, as you run the race of your life, you cannot be like the toddler, never growing up, never figuring out what it means to run or to walk in this life, constantly falling on your face simply because you just don't care about being dignified, never wanting to improve. We are to be excellent for the glory of God. We're to be dignified as we talk and as we live. Well, the third trait of godly character to exemplify is actually the fourth in our text. It's in the middle of the verse and says, older men are to be sound in faith. The third trait we're going to cover is sound in faith. Sound in faith. Now, that word sound is the same word that was used back in verse 1, and it means healthy, it means growing, it means something that's good for you. And so this is a type of faith that men are to have that are healthy and good for us as we live our lives. And grammatically, this word sound or healthy is connected to each of the last three characteristics that we find in verse 2. Men are to be sound in faith, they're to be sound in love, and to be sound in steadfastness. Now, what does it mean to be sound in faith, to be healthy in your faith? Some think it could mean to be sound in the faith, meaning that they understand the gospel, that they're faithful to grow in their understanding and living out of the gospel. But given that these are personal characteristics, affections, and habits that we see at the end of verse 2, it's much more likely that this refers to our personal faith or our personal trust in Christ in every circumstance in our life. Right? It refers to our default characteristic to trust in God no matter what's happening. For everything from our salvation to the breath in our lungs, and for help in resisting all kinds of temptations. You guys remember the armor of God passage, right? It said that we are to hold the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And so our ability to turn and trust in the Lord is designed to protect us. It makes us healthy and keeps us safe. You could even say faith is like gas for our cars. It's the fuel that makes our lives go. And so really, day in and day out, godly men are to have faith in God no matter what we see, no matter what comes up in our life, constantly coming to Him. And so what do we actively trust in day in and day out? What does it actually look like to have faith in God, to be sound in faith? Well, let's start with daily trusting in God's gospel message in our life, right? Daily remembering that you've sinned and that without Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you would have no way to be right with God. This should be a daily rehearsing of the gospel. And as you daily rehearse the gospel in your mind, it is life-giving. It constantly reminds you that you need a Savior. I like the phrase, you can never graduate from the gospel. It's the same thing that saves us and sustains us. And so we review our trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, not just weekly, not just monthly, but literally every single day. And so to be sound in faith is to review the effects of the gospel in our life every day. A second way that this sound in faith looks in our life is to have a settled trust in God's unchanging character. A settled trust in God's unchanging character. Right? I don't think we understand what it means to be unchanging, right? We're constantly changing. We fail, we learn. Many of you have got a haircut in the last couple of weeks, and you look great. I'm glad that you have the haircut. But that haircut is just a reminder that you're constantly growing and changing, right? Everything about you is constantly getting older. I look at pictures of myself 20 years ago, and I look quite a bit younger, right? We realize that we are always changing and growing. Not so with God. God never changes. And not only does He not change, but He is meticulously sovereign. He's sovereign over every little detail that we have in this life. I mean, you guys all drove here this morning, and you saw probably millions of snowflakes all accumulated on the ground around you. Did you ever stop to think that not a single snowflake fell accidentally last night? Every single one was placed exactly where God wanted it. Right? If God desired the storm to miss Farmington, He would have caused that to happen. I was watching the radar last night as I was reviewing my sermon, and I saw the radar seeing what the snow would be like. And it was very interesting because as the radar was flowing through, there was this little dark spot that formed right around Farmington, and it was in the shape of a little heart that floated on by. I thought, wow, that's really sweet. God just reminded me that He loves us and He has this, you know, kind of affection for His people. And so God is meticulously sovereign. He is there to help us in every moment of every need. He is like a father for His children. Psalm 46 reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We can come to God as our refuge and strength. And so the man who is sound in faith does not fear because he wholeheartedly trusts in the faithful nature of God, right? So to be sound in faith means to constantly be reminded of your need for the gospel. To be sound in faith means that you focus on trusting the character of God, the unchanging character of God. And third, to be sound in faith means you trust in God's promises. You actually trust in God's promises. which means you know God's promises, which means you actually have to read God's word to figure out what God's promises are. And it means when you read the word of God, you don't read it with a skeptical gaze, thinking, I wonder if this is right, I wonder if this has been changed, I wonder if this is even true. But you read it with a heart of trusting God. You read it anticipating God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures that you're reading. You expect God the Holy Spirit, anticipate God the Holy Spirit to reveal something that you need to know today as you read the Bible. Right, the scripture reading that we do, it's not something you do just to do something, but it is a result of being sound in faith, trusting that God's word is going to do its work in you. You read it expectantly. It's like your food for the day. I so appreciate older men who are sound in faith. Certainly, I can look around and see many older men who are living their lives with a number of different trials, with daily excruciating pain, even the sting of death as those around them have passed away. And yet what is so encouraging is that sound in faith, older men trust in God at every turn. There is not anxiety that overwhelms their life, just a settled contentedness in who God is. And men like that breathe life into a church family. And when your faith is in the Lord, totally trusting in Him for both your greatest and your smallest needs, when you've learned to depend upon His word like a newborn longs for milk, when your faith is sound, nourishing your life, what follows? What follows a saturating faith like that? It's humility. When you realize that you trust in Christ for everything, you are a more humbled man. See, part of what it means to be sound in faith is to be a humble man, dignified and sober-minded, thinking more highly of God than you do of yourself. So true masculinity is humble, dependent on God. Our next trait of true masculinity moves on to godly affections. So we first looked at godly character, and now we go to godly affections. Even as we began with godly character, as part of true masculinity, godly character often leads to the affections or the feelings or the passions that we have. Joy, compassion, a settled love, they all describe God Himself and really should describe every man's man. And so Paul gives us our fourth trait of true masculinity in the middle of verse 2. He says that older men are to be sound in love. We're to be sound in love. Of all emotions, God says, marks a manly man, Paul chooses to highlight love. This is the agape love. It is a selfless love, not dependent on the affections of others in order to show affection. It is a love that is settled where and on whom it belongs, right? It is a love that has a sexual component that burns only for your wife. It is a familial love that sacrifices for your children, and it's a sacrificial love that serves your church family well. All of this type of love is healthy, and it's part of true biblical masculinity. So we should not shy from saying and showing right-ordered emotions. Men, it is part of who God made you to be as a mature man to have godly emotions. But it also means that we avoid all the false loves in life, right? If we are to be healthy in our loves, it means that we cannot be unhealthy in our loves. And so here are two typical false loves that many men struggle with. First, if we are sound in love, we do not love money. We do not love money, meaning our life decisions aren't built around getting more money and various promotions at work. Of course, we don't turn away a raise or a higher position, but this is not what we live for, especially at the expense of our higher loves, whether that be the Lord or our family or our friends and church family. We don't truly love money above our right-ordered loves. And so how well you love your wife and kids, your grandkids, or even kids at church should be evident to those around you. All of those loves are far more important than what you bring home financially. So does your life reflect a priority in your loves? You know, more and more, a love of money has led to many men and certainly some women who struggle with gambling. Right? Gambling has become a massive problem in our culture. You know it is a massive problem simply because you're bombarded with gambling ads as soon as you turn on any sort of television or as soon as you watch any sort of YouTube channel. You see repeated ads for gambling. You get a $100 bet here, we'll give you this thing, right? You know this is a problem. And now that gambling is legal nationwide from your smartphone, hundreds of thousands of men live out their perverse love for quick and easy money on a weekly, sometimes even daily basis. See, gambling debt is a very real problem today and a sad symptom, really, of misplaced love. Real men are sound in our loves. We love the things that God says are good. We love to work hard, to wisely save our money, to be generous, to be a godly husband and godly father. We are not those who love money above all else. Still, many men have a hard time giving up a second perversion of love, and that's self-love. So many men are very simply selfish creatures. They love to use their resources, their strength, to get everything that they want to get. And so grown men while away hours every day playing video games, watching whatever video their hearts can imagine on YouTube or social media. There are many men who save only to spend on what they want. There are many men who save only to feed their stomachs with the finest foods and clothe their bodies with the best threads. This self-loving man is nothing better than a man-child. True masculinity selflessly loves others and loves God. It's these godly affections that we aim to cultivate as we disciple one another. But these affections are never theoretical. Our affections should direct the habits of our life. And so our final two traits of true godliness, of true masculinity, fall under the category of godly habits. They fall under the category of godly habits. Right? Habits are a part of every single life. If you have bad habits, we tend to call those bad habits addictions. And good habits, we tend to call perhaps routines. For example, if you choose to drink too much alcohol regularly, many say that you're addicted to alcohol. But no one says that you're addicted to brushing your teeth twice a day. Right? That's just a habit. That's just a routine. And so true masculinity doesn't stay at the theoretical level. It's not just concerned with character. It's not just concerned with godly affections, but it builds out those affections and character into godly habits. And the first habit that should permeate the true man's life is going to be self-controlled. Going to be self-controlled, right? We see that. It's the third one that he mentions. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. What's particularly interesting as we study Titus 2, the only trait repeated in this passage as something to pass down to younger men is self-controlled. Look at verse 6. So the older men are to live this way, to act this way, to be this way, and to then pass this on to the younger men is the implication. But he only highlights in verse 6, self-controlled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Right now, there's a couple of reasons why this is the only attribute that he repeats in this passage. First of all, young men are notoriously poor at being self-controlled. Young men, look up here. Confess this. You know this to be true. Being self-controlled is not your strong suit. This is something we all have to focus on and to grow in. So this is why it's emphasized as the sole focus of many younger men. Learn to be self-controlled, right? Young men seem to take longer to stop thinking like a child. In fact, to be a child is often equated with having zero self-control, with the folly of doing whatever your mind comes to your mind, with not thinking before you speak, with not thinking before you act. But godly men, in the power of the Holy Spirit, learn to master the art of being self-controlled. It's certainly a common struggle for young men, but there's a second reason that self-control alone is highlighted in verse 6 for the young men, and that's simply that so many other godly character traits are connected with this one. Right? A dignified man does not do whatever pops into his mind, thus he has self-control. A sober-minded man knows when to speak and when to keep silent, thus he has self-control. A man whose faith and love are rich and nourishes the soul cannot habitually do whatever comes to his mind. Thus, he has self-control. Right? True masculinity, then, is never impulsive, but always has self-control. I confess, this is still a battle for me at times. And I think a lot of it has to do with how we use and interact with the internet on our phones. For that technology appeals to our greatest weakness, instant gratification at seeing or hearing whatever suits our fancy. Oh, I wonder about this. Oh, I wonder about that. I wonder about this. And you look, because you can. I've noticed how easy it is not just to look at things that are inappropriate or wrong, but to simply just while away time checking the same website or the same app, maybe even a dozen times in a single day. You do not need to do this a dozen times in a day, and yet so many of us continue to do the same things again and again throughout the day. So realizing this is a problem, I'm always aiming now for what I call once-a-days, which means only one time a day should I check an app. Only one time a day am I allowed to check a website. I shouldn't do it again and again and again. Commend that to you. It's my struggle. Sometimes I fail, sometimes I succeed. But at the root of that struggle is ultimately what? It's a lack of self-control. And yet self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's what God, the Holy Spirit, gives to Christians. And so join me in praying for self-control in our lives. Godly men develop the habit of self-control from the early morning to bedtime, day in and day out. Was the sixth and final trait of true masculinity. Number 6 here, sound in steadfastness. Sound in steadfastness. All right, it's the end, it's the very last one in the verse. Older men are to be sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. This means that godly men have a healthy amount of patience. It means that godly men persevere to the end of every task they begin. Last night, as I regularly ask my kids what it looks like for men to be steadfast, as we review the passage and talk about it together as a family, they came up with 3 ideas. I thought these were pretty good and similar things to what I had already come up with. So first, to be a steadfast man means that you are committed. Right? Godly men are committed to follow through on what they say they're going to do. And as they cultivate godly lives, they will not waver in their care and provisions for their family. They are committed to working as unto God. They're committed to care and love their kids, their family, their wives, their friends. They're committed to build godly habits like reading the word, like praying, humbly asking God for help. Commitment is part of what being steadfast is. A second way to think of steadfastness is remaining steadfast is being steady in all your life. Being unshakable. Men like this are like load-bearing walls. We're integral to everything around us. We will not shake. We will not move. We will not wilt under pressure. Masculine men do not run from one thing to the next, thinking that we're going to do this. No, we're going to do this. We're going to do this with our life. No, we're going to do that for our life. No, we set a course for our life and we go, and we're steady in our pursuits. And third, steadfast men are content with whichever way God leads. Sometimes we may know our plans, but God leads us elsewhere. He takes us in directions we don't always want to go. But so often, through the trial is precisely God's perfect path for us. So godly men are habitually trusting in Him, which helps us remain steadfast, unmoved by trials, in His strength. And so godly men remain steadfast in their healthy habits for the glory of God. Now, if there's one thing you know about young men, as you watch almost any sport, it's that young men are glory hogs. They wear their drip to show how rich they are with their jewelry, and that's drip means jewelry, in case you didn't know. I'm just letting you know, okay? I have to learn these things too, you know. They pump their chests and talk trash and seethe with anger when they lose. Why? Because practically, they live like all glory ought to go to them alone for the job that they did. And while we can be joyful for a win, a true man's man is never a glory hog, but a glory reflector. And that is the goal of men discipling men. As we intentionally get together with one another, we can't focus on telling each other how wonderful we are. The goal of getting together is for iron to sharpen iron. Right? It's to rub against each other so that we understand that we can make each other better as we talk and work through the problems and the challenges of life. It's about men who aspire to be godly, who want to be sober-minded, who want to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love and steadfastness, getting together with other men who aspire to the same end. In order to get there, we have to learn to be honest with each other. We have to be open about our struggles. We have to call out each other's weaknesses in love. And we have to point each other back to Christ, to be sober-minded and sound in faith. Not so that we become some admirable specimen of a man, posting shirtless workout videos online, but so that God may be glorified as we're molded more and more into His image, into who God designed us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this description of true masculinity. Lord, it is certainly a tall order, but You've told us this is what men are to be. This is what men are to live like. Lord, I pray that You would help us as men in this church to aim for these things, to live our lives for Your glory, not our own. Lord, help us to take these things seriously, that we would be men who are sober-minded as appropriate, thinking carefully about the tasks that are set before us and the direction of our life, confessing areas of weakness so that we might grow. We thank You and praise You for Your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.